Evening. Thank you for being here tonight. Good to hear you singing praises to God. Most of you guys know that Friday was Valentine's Day. Very special day. Most of you ladies hopefully received a little something of remembrance if you have a special gentleman in your life. And men, hopefully you remembered to do so. If not, I'm sure there was a doghouse with your name on it. That's kind of the way that works, isn't it? By the way, since Friday was Valentine's Day, this is the time of the year that a young man's fancy turns to baseball. Because spring training starts this next week. We move from one subject to another, and today I'm going to give an illustration, a metaphor, if you will, an extended metaphor, allegory, if you like that term, about the gospel, using an illustration from baseball. I've sketched out a baseball diamond here, not real well. I have the pitcher's mound, not pitcher's mound there, but I have the home plate upside down, but that's because the home plate is pointing to Jesus, just in case you were wondering why it was that way. Before we get into that illustration, I want to share with you a little bit about what I like about flying. I know in today's world with crowded airplanes and all kinds of crazy things happening in the sky, there's not always something to like about flying. But one thing I do like, if I can get a window seat on a clear day, is to look down at the ground below us. And particularly when we're up, you know, 5 or 6 miles high, look down on the mountains and see the roads and see the towns. You know, you're too far up to see the cars, but you're far enough up that you can still get the big picture, the God's eye view, if you will, of what the world looks like down there. And I enjoy that because it helps me begin to put my life into perspective. Do you need a little perspective sometimes? Sometimes we need a little God's eye view perspective on what the world is like from up above, if you will, looking down from that vantage point. Today's lesson, I want us to get a God's perspective, a big picture perspective of the gospel of Christ. We're going to use the baseball illustration. Sometimes we get so lost in the details of God's plan, we fail to see the big picture. This night, I'd like to give you this illustration of the big picture. I would like to have dedicated this to Tommy Cunningham, but he's not available this evening. He's traveling, but he got to see the lesson anyway, at least by email, because he's a big baseball fan, and he just had to see this illustration, so I sent it to him. Now, without further ado, let's talk about this allegory. An allegory does not prove, but an allegory does clarify some basic points. And if you can see a little bit on this diagram, I know it's not the best, but some of you in back may be straining to see it, but you get the basic idea of a baseball diamond. Home plate is the ideal or perfect. It's the way things ought to be. In our mind, we know that the world is not perfect, but we have this picture of this is the way things ought to be because we have that desire for things to be better than they are. In childhood, we quickly realize that the world is not all the way it ought to be. We learn that there's some dangerous people in the world who might hurt us. There's some choices we might make that might hurt us or destroy us. And we learn about sickness and death and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and all that kind of stuff. And we come to realize the world is full of moral evil and natural evil. That is, there's disease and death, natural evil. There's hurricanes and tornadoes, natural evil. But there's also moral evil. People who are making very bad choices, and sometimes people are me making those bad choices. The Bible addresses this innate desire of a sense of right and wrong. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. The Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required in the law. Paul recognizes that even though the Gentiles did not have the Old Testament law, they didn't know God through the Old Testament, yet there were some things innate within human beings that God has placed in the human conscience that teaches an elementary program of right and wrong. Did you know that stealing is wrong in every society? Murder is wrong in every society. That's because of these innate values that are shared, basic values that are shared in the human heart. So we all have this innate sense of right and wrong. We have a mental picture of the way things ought to be, this idea of the perfect world, and we look around at our lives and we look around at our world and we say, boy, it's certainly not perfect, and a long ways from it. But we have this ideal in our mind that we would like things to be that way. And I know when we're growing up, when I was a teenager, I was pretty idealistic. I don't know if you were idealistic, but I kind of wanted the world to be right. I wanted injustices to be fixed, and I still do, but I've come to realize that every injustice won't be fixed, and every wrong will not be righted, and everything won't be put straight. But yet there's something longing within my heart that says, I want the world to be right, and what we see in the world is not right. That's home plate, is that idea that things are not perfect yet. But we have that picture in our mind of that perfection. This is the way things ought to be, but they're not that way now. Second base in our baseball metaphor is the reality of sin. We might call it the fall in Christian theology. One of the most basic questions in both philosophy and theology is this: why is the world not right? If we have this picture of what rightness is in the world and we don't see that rightness, why is it that way? Why is the world in such a trouble? The Bible answers that with a three-letter dirty word called sin. S-I-N. Sin was not a part of God's original creation, but Adam and Eve lived in an ideal environment in the Garden of Eden, but God had chosen to allow them free moral choice. And that included the right to choose to do the wrong. Our lives are far from a garden experience, though, aren't they? We recognize that. We see sin in our own lives, and we certainly see it in the lives of others. Things are not right in the world because of sin. People making choices that are hurtful, that are harmful choices. We read of the origin of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Eve ate the forbidden fruit, gave some to Adam. The result is that their eyes were opened. They began to recognize some things. They saw their nakedness, and they were fearful of God. Now, you and I are not guilty of Adam and Eve's sin, but we do bear some consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. You see the difference between guilt and consequences? Some people have misread or misquoted Romans chapter 5 and thought we were guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, therefore sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because Adam sinned. Is that what it says? I just misquoted it on purpose to see if you were listening. It says because all have sinned, not because Adam sinned. We're guilty of sin because Mark has chosen to sin, and you've chosen to sin. We've messed up. It's not that we've inherited the guilt of Adam and Eve, but we do bear some consequences of Adam and Eve's poor choices. Ladies, if you doubt that, Scripture talks about pain in childbirth. It talks about Adam having to earn his livelihood by the sweat of his brow in a world that was fallen and full of weeds and thorns and thistles. So we do have the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Physical death is one of those. But our spiritual death is a matter of our own choice to sin. So Romans 5:12 actually says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Scripture is very clear about all that have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have messed up. We bear our own guilt before God. We may have some consequences in this world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We do live in a fallen world because Adam and Eve blew it. But way to see it is this: Adam and Eve opened the door for sin, but I have chosen to walk through that door. I'm guilty for my sin, you're guilty for your sin. We may have consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, such as physical death, yet the guilt that I bear alone for my own choices. The Bible's very clear about that when it says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. We're all damaged by sin. Sin is not arbitrary. God calls certain things sin because they're damaging to us. We may or may not understand the damage, but God knows more than we do about what damages human beings. When God calls something sin, He's not out to spoil our party. He's not out to try to throw a damper on things. He says, oh, Mark's having too much fun. Let's call what Mark likes sin. Then he won't get to do it anymore. That's not our God. God's trying to protect me from things that will be damaging to me. Just like we try to protect our children from things that will be damaging to them by drawing boundaries for their behavior. So the world's problem is sin, and my problem is sin. And sin is why things are not the way they ought to be. We look at home plate, if you will, and we look for that perfect world, and we realize that we're in a fallen world and a fallen life within that fallen world. That fallen life is my own. So the essence of sin is self-centeredness. I like the little acrostic S-I-N. Self-indulgent neurosis. You really need to impress somebody with that one, don't you? Self-indulgent neurosis. Self-indulgent means I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. It's the mentality of a typical two-year-old, right? Neurosis means disorder. It's not healthy to have that kind of attitude. Sin is that self-indulgent neurosis. S-I-N, spell it out. Sin is thinking first, last, and only of ourselves. Things aren't the way they ought to be in this world because we have sin problem. I have sin problem. You have sin problem. We're focused on our own selves and not thinking of the needs of others. In contrast, Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, we're called to have his mind because he chose to focus not only on his own needs, but also on the needs of others. Philippians 2 and verse 4. It's ironic that first base is so depressing. But spiritually, we get to first base when we begin to realize what sin is and what sin has done to us. And until we get to first base, we're not going to score the run, spiritually speaking. We're not going to round the bases. So we have to deal with the reality of sin in our own lives and in the lives of the world around us. Yes, first base is depressing. But better things are coming. Because God has got to get me to see the reality from his perspective. That my selfishness, my self-centeredness has turned my heart from him and my heart from others. Let's get to something better. Base two, second base. And our baseball analogy is faith in Christ. And faith in Christ restores us for the better. If the whole world has been damaged by sin, what's the answer? Somebody says, well, just stop sinning. If the world's been damaged by sin, just stop sinning. Well, that's a really good answer, except have you tried that? How well did that work for you? Probably not very well unless you chose to become a Christian and depend on Jesus. Because you and I don't have the power and the ability to stop sinning in ourselves. We have to depend on Christ. Sin has become very ingrained in our hearts. Some of you have understood just how hard it is to stop some activities. Maybe you took up smoking as a teenager and you had to stop it, you know, later on in life, and you found how hard it was to stop. Or taking illegal drugs or drinking or whatever those things are. Or whatever has captured your heart, the sinful activity. You know how hard it's been to stop those things. Why? The Bible explains that we're flesh. Our natural tendency is toward selfishness and self-centeredness. We don't have the power within ourselves to remake our own hearts. Romans chapter 6 says, when you were slave to sins, you were free from the control of righteousness. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. And you and I feel that physical battle between the spirit and the flesh, don't we? We feel that battle. Paul writes, when you were slaves to sins, you were free from the control of righteousness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. And Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh, so that you do not do what you want to do. And that's why we don't have the power to stop sinning on our own and need Jesus' help. How does Jesus help us? Well, as Christians, you probably know the first answer is He forgives us. Because until we're forgiven of our sin, we're still bound by that sin. We're still guilty by that sin. It's a noose around our neck that we can't get rid of ourselves. That's why we need the forgiving blood of Jesus. Now, by the way, in our baseball metaphor, you can't run backwards from first base back to home any more than you can run backwards in baseball, right? You've got to progress around the bases in order. And on a little allegory tonight, you have to go from recognizing your sin to depending on Jesus. Then we're going to talk about kingdom living, and then we're going to talk about coming back to that home plate of God's perfection in our lives. So Jesus forgives us of our sin, and that's what begins to empower us to deal with sin in our life, being forgiven of it. It's no longer standing in contrast to my relationship with God. I'm no longer separated from God because of the guilt of sin. But there's another thing that Jesus does for us with sin. He releases us from the stranglehold of sin in our lives. Remember, those sinful habits are ingrained in us. We've been in those habits of sin so long, it becomes ingrained in us. Jesus helps us break those strongholds of sin in our lives. It usually doesn't come instantaneously. Usually it comes over a period of time. So if you're a Christian and you're struggling with a particular sin, whatever that happens to be, maybe it's gossiping, maybe it's drunkenness, maybe it's whatever. Whatever you're dealing with, don't beat yourself up and think that God's not at work in you. You've just got to keep at it, because God is in the business of breaking the stronghold of that sin in your life. And that may take some time. Ephesians chapter 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's one blessing, is the forgiveness of sins we have in Christ. But that second blessing is taking away that power of sin that controls us. Romans 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him so the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, I'm very thankful we don't have slaves and masters in America now, aren't you? But the time was we did have slaves and masters, and the master said jump, the slave had to say how far. That's the way that was. Doesn't make it right, but that's the way it was. Sin masters us until Christ frees us from the overpowering power of sin in our lives. So Jesus frees us from, number one, from the guilt of sin by forgiveness, and number two, from the power of sin over time as we walk by His Spirit. That's second base. But we're still not home. And if we go back to the baseball analogy, you can't just run from second base to home. You've got to go to third base first. You've got to touch all the bases, right? So let's go to third base. Third base in our spiritual baseball allegory tonight is kingdom living. We are sent to heal by kingdom living. Becoming a Christian through confessing our faith, repenting of our sins, and being baptized is not the end of the journey for the Christian. It is the beginning of the journey. Amen? Becoming a Christian is when we say I do to Jesus. It's we begin to live in relationship with Him. Christ has called us to live His kingdom values in relationship with Him. See, baptism is not the end. Being forgiven of our sins is not the end. We're called to discipleship, a relationship with Jesus, to imitate Him. And kingdom living, living within the body of Christ, the church, is an exercise in appropriating the values of Christ into our life. And that's a process. And it doesn't happen overnight. It begins when we're baptized, but it takes months and years and years and years, and I'm still doing it. You are too. We're still growing in Christ. Kingdom living. Colossians tells us He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Christians are already in the kingdom. Did you know that? You don't have to wait for heaven to be in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom right now. If you're a Christian, you're in the Lord's kingdom. You're under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian and submitting your heart to Jesus. You're in the kingdom. The kingdom is also the church, the universal group of those who are saved by the blood of Jesus and following Jesus as his disciples. Luke chapter 17, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Paul writes, or Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. And during the ministry of Jesus, he spoke a lot about the kingdom. We're not going to go through all of it, but the principles of kingdom living is what Jesus came to train us to do. Yes, we are to be saved from our sins when we become a Christian, but then he wants us to begin to incorporate his principles for life, that we live in his kingdom, under his lordship, under his reign. You see, there's some folks that get to second base pretty well. They realize, I'm messed up, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. Jesus, if you're offering your blood to save me, I want that blood, I need your forgiveness. But then they stop short of going to third base and beginning to incorporate the principles of godly living in their lives that come from the mouth of Jesus. We can't say yes to Jesus as Savior without saying yes to Jesus as Lord. It's not one or the other, it's both. It's both. And kingdom living is saying, I'm going to imitate you, Jesus. I'm going to learn from you. You're my teacher. And we are healed by kingdom living, by following the principles of Jesus Christ. Our spirits are healed by that kingdom living. Now, we help heal the world through kingdom living, but our own spirits are also healed by following the kingdom principles of Jesus. Yes, we heal the world through being salt and light, being servants of others, loving others. That's part of God's kingdom vision for us. Yet at the same time, it is in the process of living out that vision of being salt and light and servants that we begin to heal our own spirits from the destructive powers of sin that have ruled over us. And we'll never fully eradicate the effects of sin, but in kingdom living, under Christ's lordship, we get a taste of heaven on earth, even though we're not still perfect. We're not perfect as Christians, and we admit it. But we're on the journey to become more like Jesus, living under his lordship. Kingdom living means we put to death certain practices, certain actions, certain attitudes. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, talks about the acts of the flesh. The normal default program of being a human being, we tend toward sexual immorality, hatred, disputing, anger, impurity, debauchery, envy, drunkenness, selfish ambition. And if that's not enough list, he says, and such like. We tend to those things. It's really easy to fall into those traps. Kingdom living helps us rise above that, empowered by God's grace. So we're sent to heal by kingdom living, heal our world by being salt and light, but yes, we heal our own hearts from the destructive nature of sin by allowing the principles of living Christ's kingdom to rule and reign in our hearts. In other words, we give others a taste of the ways of God, and we ourselves are spiritually healed by following the ways of God. We've talked about that picture of home plate being the perfect picture. This is the way the world ought to be. A world without sin, without trouble, without death, without disease. This is the perfect world that we yearn for, the ideal. But that's not what we see in the world around us. And we've noticed first base, that's because we're in sin. Second base, Jesus is the answer. Third base, we begin to incorporate his principles in our lives and live according to his will. Well, let's talk about going home. Let's talk about home plate. Coming to that perfect place that the Lord has prepared for us. Remember, as we live by Christ's kingdom principles, we bring a taste of heaven to earth, but it's only a taste. I have a friend who has a parent in Utopia, Texas. Anybody ever heard of Utopia, Texas? It's a real town. It's a utopia. Must be perfect there. No problems, right? Well, unfortunately, there is no spiritual utopia on this earth, even in Texas. The Lord promises that there is a spiritual utopia with Him in heaven. Revelation chapter 21, notice these words. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a place I want to be in. No more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more problems, no more tests in school. I want to be there, don't you? The perfect place with a perfect God. That's home plate. That's the utopia of heaven that Christ promises us. In heaven, things will be the way we know they ought to be on earth, but they're not on earth and can't be on earth. You read the Bible, you get to Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. And then you go over to Genesis chapter 21, and you have the restoration of all things in this picture of heaven that we just read. Those are the bookends of Scripture. Early chapters of Genesis, last chapters of Revelation. Everything in the middle between Genesis 3 in Revelation 21 is God working out His redemption plan to get us back to Him, to deal with our sin problem, to deal with our self-indulgent neurosis, if you will. Some have called it paradise lost in the Garden of Eden and paradise regained in heaven. But there are no shortcuts, excuse me, in this spiritual baseball game. You can't score without touching all the bases. The only way you get to heaven is by rounding the bases. Recognizing first that there is an ideal, a perfection that we don't see in this world, but we know there can't be better than there is. And we see the things that ought to be aren't, and it's caused by sin. First base, that the whole world is damaged by sin. And then second base, we realize that Jesus is the answer to forgive us from our sins, the guilt of our sins, but also to empower us to break the power of sin that controls our life, that strangles us, if you will. Christ restores us for the better. Then we're in the process of learning Christ's way of living. We're in Jesus' discipleship class, in the kingdom, and we're following His principles. And we're sent to heal by kingdom living. And then we're on third base, and where were our eyes when we're on third base? If you're in baseball, where are your eyes when you're on third base? It's on home, isn't it? You want to get home. You want to score the run. Now, you might steal home plate. You might be able to get a, you know, hit some, the batter gets a hit, and you get to run on home, you know, just jog in slowly because it's one of those way out in the outfield somewhere. Or you might have to run like the Dickens to get there, to get the home plate before the ball comes thrown in to throw you out. But on the Christian analogy, we don't have to steal home. We don't have to run home. We don't even have to walk home. Jesus carries us home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, And so shall we be forever with the Lord. That's why we're here. That's why we're Christians. Because we want a better world in the hereafter as well as a better world in the here. Because Jesus is the answer. And we keep our eyes on that home plate. We keep our eyes on heaven. We keep our eyes on Jesus. Because we want to be with Him. Because we want to be like Him. This evening as we close, what base are you on? Are you stranded at first base, recognizing you're in sin but not doing anything about it? On your second base, recognizing Jesus can save you from sin? Or are you on third base because you've recognized that Jesus is calling you to a lifestyle with him, to kingdom living, to be a part of the body of Christ, not just to be saved from guilt of sin, but to begin to appropriate the principles of Jesus in your life and break that power of sin in our lives. One day we'll be home. Let's be faithful unto death, that we receive that crown of life which the Lord has laid up for each one of us who love his appearing. Tonight, if you can't say you would love to hear see the appearing of Christ, then you need to make some heart changes. You need to make some decisions. You need to make some actions. Not because you're imperfect, because all of us are imperfect. But we need to have our hearts oriented toward Christ. If you need to respond to his call to be buried with him in baptism and begin the Christian walk, we hope you do that. Or if you need the prayers of this body to live more faithfully under the ruler and the leadership of Christ in his kingdom, let your needs be known. Let's stand together and let's sing.